I'd like to look in Genesis 1 today, starting in verse 20 and reading through verse 23. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. One of the things that I've wanted to point out as we've been looking at this creation account in Genesis is that I want us to see the world in the way that God reveals the world to us in the Bible. The Bible has its own way of looking at the world, and it's the way that God wants us, first and foremost, to see the world around us through the lens which he has given us in the Scriptures, seeing through the way that he has described things. So we see here that you can imagine the creation of the world could have been described in many different ways. But God chooses to reveal it to us in a certain way. For example, God didn't say in the beginning, God said, "Let there be the periodic table of elements." And they came into existence. And then on the fourth day, God created a whole universe full of large, massive nuclear furnaces that gave off great amounts of light and heat and had gravitational forces that caused bodies to revolve around them. And he didn't say that on the fifth day God created the fish and the crustaceans and the sea mammals and so on and so forth. But you get the point. The Genesis account describes things in a way that God chooses to categorize them. And we have a very visual imagery that God is giving to us. So that when the lights are created on day four, the sun and the moon and the stars, they're described as lights. They're described in a very visual way. They're described based on a key property that God wants us to understand about them. And then when the waters and the water creature, when the creatures that live in the waters and the birds are created on day five, they are described in terms of the categories that God wants us to think about them in. So God isn't distinguishing between the crustaceans and the mammals and the invertebrates and so on. He's describing the fish that live in the water, the swarms, and he's describing the flying creatures that fly in the sky in the face of the firmament, and they multiply on the earth. They have to come down to the earth to mate and to give birth. And then later on in day six, we'll see that God creates the land creatures, the beasts of the field, and the creeping things. And he's categorizing things based on the way that, really the way that we will observe them and the way that we're supposed to see them. So lizards and snakes and insects that creep along the ground are described as the creeping things. And this is important. It's not just superfluous. It's important because the language and the categories and the images and the very visual description of the universe that God gives us in Genesis chapter 1 is going to follow us all throughout the whole Bible. So we're going to see stars, and we're going to see trees, and we're going to see the sun and the moon, and we're going to see them symbolically represent other things. We're going to see trees and plants represent different types of people. And we're going to see God's people described as a tree at different times and described as a garden at different times. And we're going to see principalities and powers likened unto stars and heavenly bodies. And we're going to see the angels called the heavenly host. And we're going to see the firmament itself be a symbol of the greater heaven, the heaven where God and the angels dwell. So all of this language that's given to us and all this visual imagery is not merely symbolic, but it is symbolic. That is, the things that God is describing are actually being created literally the way that he's describing them, literally on the days that he describes them as being created. And they're literally the things that he is describing being made, but they also will have and they'll take on a great symbolic meaning throughout the whole Bible that will help us to understand God's revelation to us. So with that in mind, let's look here at what God creates on the fifth day. We saw the heavenly lights, the lights in the firmament of the heaven, and then it said the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then it says, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So here on day five, we have the beginning of the creation of the living creatures. Now the plants are kind of like the living creatures, and in fact plants will be used many times as a comparison and an analogy to people. God is often using in the Bible comparing men to plants. But plants themselves are not living creatures in this sense of having in them the breath of life, like God would give to the creatures that he begins creating. So now we begin to have the living creatures. And it says that God created both the moving creature in the water, the fish and the other creatures that live in the water, and he also created the fowl that fly above the earth. And then in verse 21 it says, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. So we have a pattern that we've seen again and again in this section of Genesis, where God speaks, God says, let the waters bring forth, or let the waters be divided, or whatever it is that God is doing, God speaks. And then it goes into a description of God making those things, and then God beholding them and seeing that they're good. But we also have something different about this day. A couple of things that are particularly different about this day. One is for the first time in the whole Bible, but for the first time in particular in the days of Genesis, we have God pronouncing a blessing upon what he's created. In verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the fowl multiply in the earth. So we have a blessing. And in fact, that blessing, we'll see another blessing in the sixth day, and we'll see another blessing in the seventh day. So we have 4 days without God pronouncing a specific blessing, and then we have 3 days where God pronounces a specific blessing. And I want to spend some time second today talking about the idea of blessing. But before that, let's look at the creatures specifically that God created, because there's something else distinct about this day, and there's something that appears a few times, and it's this word created. Now, often we see it describing as God forming things or making things, but there's a few times in this Genesis account where it specifically uses this word created. And this word, as used in the first verse, it describes a miraculous and powerful work of creation. Not that all the things God was doing weren't miraculous and powerful, but this word stands out. It was used in the very first verse to describe the creation of the whole heaven and the earth. All the materials, all the matter that God would then take and form into the other things that he created, God created at the very beginning. That powerful act of creation. It will use that word created to describe the whole heaven and the earth. And it will use it on day six to describe the creation of man. And it uses it here to describe the creation of the creatures in the water, particularly the the great whales that are described here. And also every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. So we can deduce here that God created all the birds and the winged creatures, and God created all the fish and the water creatures. And those are two categories that are described here. And the third is this creature, the great whales. And this is very interesting here because these great whales stand out. In particular, when we see that God gives to man in day six the dominion over the different creatures, he gives them dominion over different categories of creatures. In Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So it describes the different categories that God had created, but it doesn't. And in verse 26, it says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. But we don't have any repetition. We don't have any re-mentioning of these great whales. Well, what are these? These are very interesting creatures. And I don't try to introduce much Hebrew wording. One, because I don't know Hebrew, and two, because the great blessing of having a translation of the Bible in our language is that we don't have to always know the original language in order to understand what's being written. You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek in order to understand the Bible. However, sometimes it's helpful, and I want to point out there's a word here. The Hebrew word is the word tannin that's translated here, whales. And I point this out because this word is translated a number of different ways throughout the Old Testament. It's used in many different places. And I've written something up so you can have a reference for it. But the word that's most often used to translate this word tannin in the Old Testament is the word dragon. One place it's translated sea monster. And in a few places, it's translated serpent. So this is, as I mentioned in the beginning, God is giving us categories of creatures that don't necessarily always fit into the way that we might categorize them into mammals and marsupials and amphibians and so on. God gives us a certain category of creatures. And one of the types of creatures that God is creating is the tannin, here translated whales. And in particular, he's referring here to the great tannin, literally the great tannin God created on day five. Well, a parallel passage that might be helpful in beginning to understand this is given to us in Psalm 104. We've seen how Psalm 104 seems to roughly parallel the days of the creation, and we read the part that parallels the creation of the sun and the moon. And then immediately after that, beginning in verse 24, it says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. So we have here the psalmist praising God for the creation. So he was observing the things that God had created. And in each of those things, as he looked upon them, as he looked at how God created the sun and the moon and the waters, he and how he created the food for man and all these things, he praised God for them. And one of the things that he stands in awe of is the sea. We know that God created the sea on the third day when he gathered the waters together and caused the dry land appeared, and he called the gathering together of the waters seas. And in these seas are all kinds of creatures. And they knew about some of them then, and we know about more of them today, and we'll probably know about more of these great variety of creatures 100 years from now. Because there's countless amazing creatures that God has created. And he's saying, so is this great and wide sea wherein are things creeping? Innumerable. They can't be counted up. They can't be reckoned. There's so many different types of creatures in the sea. And they're both small and great beasts. There's huge whales and there's tiny little shrimp and there's everything in between and there's amazing things. And also he says that there's the ships and there is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. So I think maybe we see a parallel here between the Leviathan and the Tannin, the great Tannin and the Leviathan. Let's see another scripture that backs up that idea that these two are related. Isaiah chapter 27. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, it says, in that day, speaking of a day of God's coming judgment, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. This is a very interesting verse here, and there's a lot of context to this. It's first of all, it's being used symbolically here. The Leviathan and the piercing serpent and Leviathan, the crooked serpent and the dragon that is in the sea is being used symbolically because the Leviathan and the dragon, they would take on a symbolic meaning. And when man was lifted up in his greatness of pride, he would be referred to at times as Leviathan. The Leviathan came to represent pride and might. And when man is compared to Leviathan and spoken of as he is here, it is to represent him as being parallel to the dragon. In particular, Satan himself is described as a dragon, is likened unto a dragon. And so there's a parallelism here. There's multiple words being used. Leviathan is called the piercing serpent. Leviathan is called that crooked serpent. And then it says, and he shall slay the dragon, that is Tannin, that is in the sea. So we see some kind of relationship here. All right, so there's many more verses in the Old Testament that refer to this same word, this same creature. They refer to the dragon. But let's look a little bit at what this Leviathan is, and we get a description of Leviathan in Job chapter 41. So before I read this in Job chapter 41, what I'm trying to get at here with the Tannin in Genesis chapter 1 is that this is a category of creature that God created. And if you look up in the Strong's Concordance what this word means, it's described as a land or a sea monster. It is a monstrous creature. It is a large, mighty creature that cannot be tamed or conquered by man. And often the Tannin is described as being a sea monster, a creature of the sea. And it's also, the Tannin is a very, is in the category of the serpent. In fact, when Aaron throws down his rod and it says it becomes a serpent, the word there is actually the word Tannin. It becomes a Tannin. It becomes a one of the types of creatures. So it can refer, you know, we can imagine this creature was not one of the great Tannin, otherwise it would have probably not fit in that room. But the point is that the snake, the serpent, or whatever type of creature Aaron's rod became, is similar in type to the great Tannin that's being talked about in Genesis 1. So let's look at this Leviathan, because this Leviathan is one of those types of Tannin. It's one of those types of creatures. And God, when he appears to Job, God, first of all, points to the creation and tries to and reveals to Job how Job could not have understood or comprehended or had the power to create the things that God created. He wasn't there when God created them, so he doesn't have the wisdom to understand what God's doing and what God's purposes are. And in the course of this account, when God's speaking to Job, God points Job to one of the creatures that God had created, the Leviathan, in order to show how man in general can't stand up to the Leviathan, and how much more then could he not stand up before the Almighty God? And so, in the course of this, God is going to not just be blunt in speaking to Job, he is going to be very descriptive in order to drive the point to him, to describe exactly what this Leviathan is like. Presumably because Job and people of his time would have been familiar with this creature. They would have had an interaction with it, encounter with it. They would have observed it so that what God is describing to them makes sense. So he says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn?" Now, you might see every once in a while, if you have a Bible that has notes, footnotes or center column notes, that sometimes people, the commentators, the translators, will make a note that this Leviathan, they'll try to identify what kind of creature it was. Sometimes it's referred to as a whale, although that one doesn't seem as popular because of the description that's given here. But the next most common, or the probably the most common today that I've seen, is some type of big crocodile. But look at the description here and see if this fits entirely with a crocodile, the crocodiles that we have known and seen. "Can you draw a Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall thy companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants?" Well, already we have to rule out the crocodile, because even a crocodile, as great and mighty and scary as that creature is, it doesn't fit with what he's describing here. People divide crocodiles among the merchants. You can buy crocodile skin shoes. You can have crocodile tail, a meal, steak. And so the crocodile, as mighty and scary as a creature is, and as much as you wouldn't want to meet one in a close quarters, this is not a crocodile. It does have some qualities like a crocodile, the scales and things that he's going to describe here. He says, "Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him?" So even seeing one of these creatures is enough to cast somebody down, to terrify them. "None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me?" See, that's the whole point here. Is he's showing that this creature, which I have created and we've seen, you know, God created the great Tanin, the great whales, the great dragon, the great serpent, the sea monster, whatever we refer to it as, God created it. God made it. So as terrifying and mighty as this creature is, well, it's got to be nothing compared to the one who created it, who brought it into existence. So he's saying a man doesn't dare stand up to a dragon, sea serpent. You know, how much more? Who then is able to stand before me? It says, "Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion." So he's going to go on. Going to drive home the point. He's going to describe this creature. He says, "Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle?" You're not going to tame this creature. You're not going to take control of it. You're not going to break it and you know, make it your pet. or your servant? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a closed seal. So we'll also see that this does appear to be some kind of reptile-like creature. Not like a whale, not like a big blue whale or something like that. As big as they are, this is a reptilian type creature. It has scales. They're really close together. One is so close near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. So it should be clear, if we take this imagery literally for what it's describing, that what we have here described to Job is some type of fire-breathing sea dragon. Nostrils going smoke, seething pot or cauldron. It says, the flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold. The spear, the dart, nor the harbingen. He esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. So this is a powerful creature. Powerful creature. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is the king over all the children of pride. So we see here something that is a large creature. And in fact, before his description of the Leviathan, God had described to him another creature, pointed out another creature called the Behemoth. And you can read about that earlier on. Sometimes people think this is a hippopotamus. Except the problem is, he has a tail that's like a tree. Like a cedar tree. And his bones are strong pieces of brass. And like bars of iron. So what we have described here, if we were to use modern terminology, is we are seeing the description of what we know and love as dinosaurs. And now, today, you know, we have the fossils of these types of creatures. We've seen them. You can go to a museum and you can see them. They've tried to remake them up as they would have looked. And you see massive, incredible, awe-inspiring creatures that now Genesis is telling us that God made them. Scientists today, many don't think that man was alive at the same time to witness these creatures, and yet what we have in Job is we have a description of something that doesn't fit with any living creature that we know of today. So we see in Genesis 1, God created the great Tannin. He created these great sea serpents, the sea dragons. And, you know, this is important to us, not just because of the existence of these creatures, but also because of the importance of knowing that it was God that created them, that God that rules over them. But perhaps even more relevant to us today is that these creatures will keep coming up again and again, and what they come to represent, their symbolic meaning, will be important to us. See, the Leviathan, the dragon, Leviathan and dragon, they came to represent pride. They came to represent rebellion against God. And so we see in the book of Genesis, I mean in the book of Revelation, we see the enemy of God, the great enemy of God and the people of God is the great dragon. You know, a dragon is a type of serpent. It's a type of reptile. And we see the dragon opposing the people of God, seeking to, first of all, destroy the woman, and then trying to destroy the woman, the seed that comes forth out of the woman, trying to destroy Christ, and then trying to destroy the followers of Christ. We see the dragon coming to represent the great enemy of God, trying to represent rebellion against God. So it makes sense that God refers to him as the king, the chief of all the children of pride. Anyway, enough about that. I have a handout I'll give you later about this subject so you can look at it more and you can see how when God wants to represent man or a nation or a people in terms of their pride and their rebellion, at times he'll refer to them with as the Leviathan or refer to them as the dragon and speak about his power in destroying them and wiping them out. But let's move on. Let's move on to this blessing. It says in verse 22, "And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth.'" And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Genesis 1:22. So we have here introduced the idea of blessing, and this is a common theme in the Bible as a whole, but particularly in the book of Genesis. We'll see the word for blessing or blessed 88 times in the book of Genesis. It comes up again and again and again, and it's going to be at the heart of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. When God is dealing with his people, he's dealing with them through the idea of blessing. We see this particularly in Genesis chapter 12. When God wants to describe the nature of the agreement and his promise to Abraham, when he calls him out of his land and he says them, and Abraham would become known as the father of the faithful, he would be the father of the seed, he would be the ancestor of Jesus Christ. When God wants to describe the nature of his covenant with him, he describes it in terms of this idea of blessing. Genesis chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, 'Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" So it's very clear here that we're supposed to get this idea of blessing. We're supposed to understand this. I mean, it's repeated over and over and over again. First of all, God says he's going to make him a great nation. And then he says, "And I will bless thee." We will see in the Bible, if we study the idea of blessing, that all blessing ultimately flows from God. God is the source of blessing. And blessing is an intention and a purpose for that which is good and beneficial. We understand the idea. We have a core understanding. If I say I'm blessed, you know what I mean. I don't have to define this word. It's a difficult word to define, to pin down to a definition. We have to look at what the scriptures say about it and how they use it to understand it. But we understand, to a degree, the idea of blessing. It means an intention for that which is good. But also, a blessing is often something that is verbalized. It's something that's spoken. There's power in the speaking of the blessing. So we'll see in the book of Genesis that the blessings are often spoken. We see Melchizedek blessing Abraham. We see Abraham blessing Isaac. We see Isaac blessing Jacob. We see Jacob blessing his sons. And they would come around and they would kneel before them. And the blessing would be spoken. And it would be a spoken word about the good things that God would do unto them, that God would intend for them. And that blessing was understood. I don't just say believed, but rightly understood by them to have great power. There was power in the blessing, if the blessing came from God as the source. There was great power in it. And here we see the idea of blessing very strong. It says, I will bless thee and make thy name great. So God was going to bless Abraham. We see God blessed Abraham. And we'll see how, as we continue through the Bible, we'll see how God blessed Abraham. But he also says, and thou shalt be a blessing. So in God's blessing Abraham, Abraham was also going to be used by God as an instrument in turn of blessing others. He was going to bless all the families of the earth in him. He says, I will bless them that bless thee. So those that bless Abraham, we also see blessing here. Blessing has a verbal quality to it. It speaks about what is spoken and what is done towards someone. I will bless them that bless thee. So God is also declaring his solidarity with Abraham here in this idea of blessing. He's saying that those that bless thee, those that do good unto thee and speak good unto thee, I will do good unto them and speak well unto them. God is going to bless those that bless Abraham. This is the greatest thing that we could have in our lives, is to have God standing for us. God stands for his people. So when good is done and spoken unto them, God is going to return good for that good. And when they are cursed, when evil is done or spoken unto them, God is going to curse back. God is going to stand up for his people. He's going to defend them. But more than just defend them, he's also going to use them as a source and an instrument of blessing for others. He says, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this comes to pass in many ways, and the fulfillment of this is going to unfold in the Bible. But we understand that the principal meaning of it, the principal fulfillment of it, that which from which all other facts flow, is that through Abraham would come the promised seed, the Messiah, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. So that we can see ourselves and we can read ourselves into this passage. We can see that we are among those who are blessed through the blessing that God gave to Abraham. Because God blessed Abraham, we are blessed. Because God said to Abraham, in you I will bless all the families of the earth. We, as part of the families of the earth, also can see ourselves receiving the blessings that come from God. So we see this idea of blessing is very strong. Literally, this word blessing, it literally means to kneel down. And we see a good example of this later on in Genesis, in Genesis 24, verse 11. One of the amazing things that you notice when you study these things is you see very surprising things. In Genesis 24:11, speaking of the servant of Abraham, as he's going to find a wife for Isaac, in 24:11 it says he had come to the city of Nahor, and he's going to bring his camels to get water at the well. It says, and he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And it turns out that this word to kneel is the exact same word that is translated to bless. He caused them to kneel down. So we're supposed to see some kind of connection here between kneeling and blessing. Well, the connection is a very physical, very visual connection. When someone would receive a blessing, they would come and they would kneel down to receive the blessing. And also blessing, when we turn around and we bless God, because we do bless God, we kneel before God to give the blessing. And we kneel and praise him, humbly bless him. This is the idea that's conveyed in Psalm 95, which we read before. In Psalm 95, verse 6, it said, O come, let us worship and bow down. Worship and bow down. And I've spoken before about how that idea of worship and the idea of bowing down are closely related. The word is closely related. To worship is to bow down. It's to humble ourselves before God. And then he goes on, he says, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Again, that word kneel, it's the same word that's translated bless. Let us bless before the Lord our Maker. So we bless God, and we'll see that in some of the verses that we'll look at. Let's turn to James chapter 3. Because as we see this idea of blessing, we see that blessing is often something that's spoken. It's often a spoken word that has great power. And we see God's spoken word in Genesis 1, that his word had great power. What God said came true, came to pass. When God said, let there be light, there was light. When God said, let this happen or that happen, it says, and it was so. God's word had power. And God's word has power in the speaking of the blessing. And Isaac's word had power in the speaking of the blessing. And Abraham's word had power in the speaking of the blessing. And Jacob's. This blessing, it had great power when it was spoken of according to the will of God. And this is, by extension, it applies to us as well. The words that we speak, whether blessings or cursings, they have great power. They have weight to them. And James is going to here talk about blessing, and he's going to talk about the power of our tongues and the significance of them. James chapter 3, he says, my brethren, be not many masters. That could also be translated teachers. Be not many teachers or masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There's great responsibility for teachers. He says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So if we're able to not offend in speech, if we're able to tame the tongue, we're able to also tame the whole body. He says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So if you know anything about ships, you know that a huge ship can be steered by a rudder, which is a really small part of that ship. And that little rudder can steer the direction of the entire boat. And he's saying our speech, our tongue, is like that. What words we say, that can direct the course of our whole person. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member, and behold, boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire. So a little fire, a little flame, you know, you can burn down a house with a candle. That little flame can grow into a great flame. And he's saying the tongue, the little tongue, is like that. It's a fire. And it can be used for good, or it can be used for evil. But it has great power in either case. And this is a warning and an encouragement to us that the power of our tongues, what we speak, blessing, cursing, what we speak has great power. He says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. It reminds me of what Jesus said. The Pharisees were concerned about eating with unwashed hands, that would defile a man, it would make him unclean. Jesus says it's not what goes in to a man that defiles him. And he says literally, he says, what goes into a man, it goes out of the man, it goes into the latrine. He says that's not what defiles a man. What defiles a man is what comes out of the man. And that's what he's saying here, that the tongue can defile the whole body. He says, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Doth a fountain send forth all at the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So there's great power to how we speak. And the speaking, the tongue, that directs the whole person. The whole person, whether to become defiled or to bless and praise God. Well, we see the blessing of God in Ephesians chapter 1, which I think is a great place to wrap up. God's blessing of the creatures of the sea is the beginning of God, the beginning of it recounting the blessings that God would give. God would go on to bless man, and he would go on to bless the Sabbath, call it holy. And because of God's blessing, because of God's intention and his speaking of good to us, his creation, we have become recipients of that good and that blessing. Because God blessed man, and because God blessed Abraham, and because God blessed Isaac, and God blessed Jacob, and God blessed his son, Jesus Christ, God blesses us, and we have received his blessings. So our response then is to turn around and to bless God. Paul does that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual places, blessings in heavenly places in Christ. See, Paul blesses God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks well. This blessing is a blessing of praise to God. He's saying that we kneel before God and we bless him and we acknowledge his goodness and his mercy. But first, before we were able to bless him, he has blessed us. So that our blessing of him is a reflective blessing, turning around the blessing that he gives to us and blessing back towards him. Also, importantly, that blessing that we reflect from God is also to be turned and to bless others as well, to bless one another. Just like Abraham was, he was blessed, but he was also to be a blessing. And then in him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we are the inheritors of that legacy. We're following in Abraham's footsteps. We're called his children. And as Abraham's children, we're supposed to live our lives living up to the calling that God had Abraham to carry on that legacy. Abraham's not here in body anymore on this earth. But we're here, and we're his descendants, we're his children. So we're to carry on his work. You know, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed by Abraham, but not simply by Abraham himself when he was on the earth. Well, that didn't all get fulfilled. That didn't all come to pass. It would await fulfillment in the seed of Abraham, particularly in Christ. But we are also in Christ. We are also the body of Christ now on the earth. So we carry on that work of being a blessing to all nations of the earth. So we reflect the blessing back to God, and we turn and we shine that blessing toward others. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." And it's hard to stop in the middle of this because it goes on and it's one long sentence that doesn't end until verse 12. But in that, he is recounting all the blessings, the culmination of all God's blessings, and how God's blessings are worked out in our lives, that He chose us and intended before the foundation of the world to do all this good unto us. That's the nature of God's blessing. And when God blesses throughout history as it unfolds, it's the unfolding of His plan that He already had. When He blesses the fish, and when He blesses man, and when He blesses Abraham, and when He blesses us, it's the unfolding of His purpose which He had before the foundation of the world, which we have been made part of as His creatures and as His chosen children to be recipients of that grace.